Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 to 9, and chapter 36, verses 1 to 7. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." Chapter 36. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left the work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. This is the word of the Lord.
Julius Caesar's last ones were "Et tu, Brute." Napoleon Bonaparte's "Josephine." Winston Churchill, "I'm bored with it all." And the last words, "God will pardon me, that's his job." I have to admit that I wrongly thought that that was a French philosopher, because the words were originally spoken in French, but of course, you know, it was Heinrich Heine's last words. And in about a year or so's time, there'll be a few of you who will say, "Alistair Stephen, ah yeah, I remember him now. His last words were all about giving money." Let's pray for ourselves. Father God, we pray now that your word will be our rule. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our guide. And we pray that your supreme glory might be the goal of each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Israelites had been in the desert, in the wilderness. They were on the route to the promised land. And God told them to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle, of course, is just a big tent. I worked out that more or less it's the size of the front garden that we've got out here. That gives you some idea of the size of it. So was this their church? I wonder if you think that the tabernacle and the temple, which of course was just the rather more permanent version of the tabernacle, do you think that the tabernacle and the temple as being like a New Testament church? Well, it wasn't. For a start, the tabernacle was the place where God would live with them. Of course, it was only a physical representation, because God can't be confined to a tent or to any sort of building. But it was the place that God decided that men and women would meet with him. The second thing about the tabernacle and the temple was that it was the place where sacrifices took place. There were many different sacrifices, but the most important were for sin. And now you should see why the tabernacle and the temple is not like a New Testament church. Because, of course, firstly, we don't meet with God in a place or a building. We don't. We meet with God in Jesus Christ. That's why, of course, when he was here on earth, he said that the temple had to come to an end. Its function was no longer there. You met with God, you came to God as we meet with Jesus Christ. The second thing is, we don't have sacrifices either. There are no animals that are killed here. Nor is Holy Communion a sacrifice. Which is why we reject the Roman Catholic teaching that the Holy Mass is an active and proper sacrifice. No. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once for all. No more were needed. So we might wonder then, are there any connections then between the tabernacle, the temple, and the church today? And so we might ask the question, what was the overall purpose of the tabernacle? It was to provide the place that God lived with his people and to ensure that they would continue to do so. That was the purpose of the sacrifices, a continual relationship. And that's what church is. We, as all of us, plural, corporate, we are God's temple. We are God's tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, Paul says. And the way that we confirm this, the way that we ensure that this keeps on being the case, is by hearing the word of God, by obeying the word of God, and by passing on the word of God. And that's where we find that the construction of the sanctuary, the people doing it are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. So as Christians, we'll want to build. We'll want to build on then, including a group of people. We want to see a group of people being built up who will meet with God, who put their trust in God, and who keep on trusting him. In other words, the purpose of ourselves as a church is that new Christians are made and that existing Christians grow. We summarise that in part of our mission statement here at LEC, reach and build. Now the Israelites had been made God's people. At Mount Sinai, God said to them, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people responded, clearly, together, we will do everything the Lord has said. God had shown grace to his people, a people who were nothing special. He'd redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He'd taken them through the wilderness. And even just as this is happening, just a short time previously, they built this calf, this idol that they'd been told not to. And God said to them, build a tabernacle for me. And we see that it's not about doing it in order to get into God's good books, but it's a response for his love and his grace towards us. We've all got mums, or we've all had mums, and I'd be very surprised if we all didn't want to be good to our mothers. Why? To get into her good books? No, because all that she has shown towards us, all the love that she showered on us, and we want to respond and be good to our mums in return. And so, the Israelites are a rescued people, a redeemed people, as we Christians are too. And they want to promote the place where God is to live with his people, and we should want to do that as well. And so we see there in the very first verse, in chapter 35, that Moses assembled the whole Israelite community. We'll have half the sort of really enthusiastic ones, but the others of you needn't bother. No, everybody. And so what we're saying here now applies to all of us. So let's see if we can learn some lessons then. And I've got 5 points just to warn you. My first one is this. God's redeemed people give willingly. Give willingly. Actually, in chapter 35, 7 of the verses emphasize this aspect of willingness. In this particular translation, it sometimes obscures it, but we certainly see it, don't we? In verse 5, everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord. In verse 21, everyone who is willing. Verse 22, all who are willing. And there are others as well that we can look at. And why, you wonder, does Moses keep stressing willingness? Well, because he didn't want them to give unwillingly. Whatever you do, whatever you're going to do, Moses said, do it because you want to. And that makes a big difference, doesn't it? If you're willing, if there's a willingness to do something. I remember back when I was in a secular job, sometimes I would be sent on management training courses. And immediately you were there, you were usually put into small groups, 3, 4, 5 people, something like this. And you realise when you got into the group sometimes, most of the rest of the people didn't want to be there. They'd been sent by the boss. It was compulsory. They preferred to be anywhere else but it. And the next 3 to 4 days, you were supposed to work closely together on management games and exercises with these people. And you realise this was going to be a nightmare, because most were unwilling participants in it. Now, neither God nor Moses wanted that sort of attitude in the building of the temple. What is it that Paul writes? Each of us should give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves cheerful. In medieval times, the people making contributions to the church, they were obtained under the threat of excommunication if you didn't pay up. There were also fines. Shortly after the Reformation in England, you were liable to a fine if you didn't attend church each Sunday. That makes you really enthusiastic about going, doesn't it? And the Israelites, you see, did what they were asked willingly. Look at verse 21. Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him. You see, the motivation is from within. Martin's already mentioned that when writing to the Corinthians, Paul mentions the Macedonian church. The Macedonians were much further north. And he's already quoted those verses. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They really wanted to give. My goodness, the treasurer would love that sort of attitude in any church, to plead to give. And he adds that explanation. They gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, if we're not Christians, if we've not given ourselves to the Lord, then we won't willingly want to give our energy or our time or our money to God's work. There will not be any willing response of gratitude to a God who is our Redeemer. And I don't like being forced into things. I don't like being stopped in the streets to sign things. I don't like having phone calls to me to say, will you do this or will you do that? So I don't like being pressured into things. I don't like churches where cards are passed round and you're given boxes to tick and you're told, do this straight away and hand it back to say where you're going to get involved. I don't like collection bags and boxes being passed round in every church service, which puts an external pressure on me to find some money to put in. Otherwise, I'm feeling shamed because everyone is looking at me around. My daughter studied in Northern Ireland, and one week she went to a church where the collection bags were passed round a second time because the pastor looked in it and didn't think enough had been obtained the first time round. No, God's redeemed people give willingly. Not to be seen, that's the hypocrites do that, as Jesus has said, but in response to all that God has done for us. About a week ago, we sang the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." And in it we have, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Secondly, God's redeemed people give thoughtfully. Now yes, this follows on from willingly. Look at verse 20 there though. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing came and brought an offering to the Lord." See what happened? They went away to think about it. The idea is of reflection on what Moses has said. For many people, giving money is a bit of a haphazard event. Sometimes it depends on the coins that we've got in perhaps our pocket or our wallet, whether we're stopped in the street or the offering bag is passed. And so, of course, when you're away on holiday or you're ill, nothing is given to the church. Similarly, an agreement to give time to a task or a commitment. Someone comes up and says, "Will you do it?" "Yeah, I'll do it." But no thought given to it. And what often happens then? You either forget, or something more interesting happens on the day when you are going to do that particular thing. So you don't do it, and you don't get involved in it. Remember Paul again? "Every man should give what he has decided in his heart to give." Be planned, be purposeful, and following much thought and prayer. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he writes to them about the collection for God's people in Jerusalem, and he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made." In the area of money, work out in advance what to give. Put it aside. Make an arrangement with the bank, from Überweisung, so you don't forget. Give thoughtfully. So, today, we all ought to go home. We ought to look and think again about what this passage says and come to our own decision following thought, reflection, and prayer. Thirdly, we see that God's redeemed people give from what they have. Chapter 35, verse 4. This is what the Lord has commanded: from what you have, take an offering from the Lord, not from what you don't have. Now, very interesting, isn't it? Where did they get all this stuff from? Do you see there in the passage that Stephen read? You see there in verse 5, they're to bring along gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, and acacia dyed, and it goes on and on and on. And verse 24, we find it ends up with, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of their work brought it. What were the Israelites doing with acacia wood, I ask myself? Had they carried planks of wood out of Egypt when they were coming? Or were there lots of trees, lots of acacia trees in the area around Sinai, and they were chopping them down? Don't know. But surely most of those things that we've read out there must have come from Egypt. And do you remember the day when the Passover had taken place and the Israelites were going to leave Egypt? We read this in chapter 12. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They're very interesting verses, aren't they? They leave a number of questions unanswered. You know, did the Egyptians feel they had to give them or not? I don't know. But the Israelites must have felt, this is a great day. Look at all this that they're giving us. All these things. We're going to be rich for life. But God was behind it. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. In other words, it was all given for a purpose. And weeks and months earlier, the Israelites didn't have these things. Suddenly they had them, and now the Lord God has need for them to serve his presence among them, the building of the tabernacle. And some years later, when the temple was about to be built and gifts were being brought for the building of the temple, David prayed this prayer. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth are yours. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" And then these words, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Whatever we own, whether we own a villa, or we have a 12 quadrometer Wohnung, it comes to us from God. Whether we've got a Mercedes or an old bicycle, it comes to us from the Lord God. Whether we've got a bank account with 1 million euro in it, or we've just got in our pocket a 5 euro note, it comes to us from God. All is ultimately traceable to God's grace. When we're born, what have we got? When we die, how much money and abilities will we take with us? So if everything we have belongs to God anyway, perhaps the question we need to ask is not so much how much time or energy or money we should give to God, but how much may we keep back specifically for ourselves? God's redeemed people give from what they have, and what they have has been given them. Fourthly, God's redeemed people give in a variety of ways. We see in chapter 35 that the section begins there with Moses in verse 4 saying to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded, from what you have, take an offering for the Lord. And if we look to verse 29, we see all the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. And it's in between we see what these offerings are. From verse 5 onwards, the second half, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet. Verse 22. Jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. It seemed that there were rich people, the gold, the jewelry, etc. But there was also the opportunity for poorer people to give as well. See something about ram skins that were given. And notice too, in verses 10 to 19, there are skills that are required for building various things, for preparing things, for lampstands and poles and covers and everything. In other words, it's what we can do. Dare I say it, in these verses, I think they were mainly male skills. M-A-L-E, yes, male skills. And then we go on to verse 25, and we find there, every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had, and verse 26 as well. And it's specifically mentioned that these are women's skills. Now, I don't want to push this one too hard, but in those last verses that Stefan read in chapter 36, in verses 2 to 7, the word work comes 7 times, to do comes 6 times, and service comes twice. In other words, there's an emphasis, I think, on doing, on working, as being very important indeed. After all, when God made man and woman, he made them to work. And I believe that there'll be work that God has for us to do when we get to heaven. God is a working God. He's a worker. And he wants his people to be workers as well. And therefore, it's important that we get used to working for him here on earth. And what we see here in these verses is that there is no one way of offering to the Lord. No one amount. Some years ago, I was involved in the starting of a new church in the north of England, and an architect from another church drew up the plans, supervised the whole building that took place as an offering to the Lord, took no payment, didn't give money, but involved an enormous amount of time and skill. We have some friends who've recently gone to Rwanda. He's gone to become the principal of a small theological college there. And in his recent letter, he said that they needed new buildings put up for the theological college. I mentioned that to Rudy. And Rudy talked about a friend he has who actually gives up time to go abroad to other countries to do work like this, 2-3 weeks of their summer holiday, in order to do that, those sort of building jobs. In LEC over the years, the last 11 years, there have been those who've just tried to earn enough to live on in order to give the extra time to LEC rather than get extra money. I know some people who have a large house and they've taken missionaries in who've come back from periods abroad and they can house a whole family in there. And others have loaned their cars to people for this purpose. And it's an encouragement, isn't it, to know that there are a variety of ways of offering to the Lord, not just one. It surely is for us, and I'm sure it was for the Israelites too, the opportunity to contribute to the building of the tabernacle in a variety of ways according to what the people had. And we have a variety of ways that we can contribute to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in the world and building people up in their faith. And if we haven't found one yet, perhaps we've not really been trying to find one. Well, finally, God's redeemed people give generously. And I love that last bit of reading that Stefan read to us from verse 4 onwards. All the skilled craftsmen left the work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." So Moses got up and he said, "No man is to make anything else." So the people were restrained. Bezalel and Oholiab, I think, were the project managers of the tabernacle building. And they've got to put down their tools. They've got to give up working, and they've got to go away, and they've got to be involved in telling Moses and telling the people to stop coming. Stop bringing things. We don't need any more. We don't need any more workers. And I know it's not here, but I can't help thinking there's little Joel and Reuben who come along that day, and they're trudging along and they say, "We'd like to help." I'm sorry, you're too late. Nothing, nobody else is required. And what a disappointment it would be for people like them to miss out on being part of such a great project that they could be proud of and tell their children and their children's children. And Paul found that same generous attitude among the Macedonians. Entirely out of the most severe trial, they were generous. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They pleaded for the privilege of sharing. David, too, had realized that any gift that was worth anything would cost something. He said this, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And you know, generosity is all about what it costs us. That widow woman who was putting her coins into the temple box could hardly hear them drop because they were so small and didn't weigh much and weren't worth much. And Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, that this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." But the supreme model we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So we ask, how real is my Christian experience? How real is yours? How real is it? It is, I believe, shown by how generous we are. John Newton, we sometimes sing his hymn, Amazing Grace. And once he told the story of a pastor called William Grimshaw in the north of England. And William Grimshaw had a suspicion of the sincerity of some of his hearers who made great pretense to religion. And in order to find out one of them, he disguised himself as a poor man and went to him and asked for help and a bed for the night. And behold, This person, who wished to be thought very good and charitable, treated him with some abuse. Now, it's a bit deceptive, we might say, and I would agree with that. But it does show that this great evangelical leader of the 18th century didn't think much of a religious profession unless it resulted in a generous spirit. When God decided to come and to live at the centre of his people's lives, in the tabernacle, in the tent, he required the best that they could give to make it happen. It involved sacrifices on their part. But they were called on to hold nothing back, to ensure that God continued to live among them. Bluntly put, no tabernacle, no indwelling of God. Did they want the Lord among them or not? Do we want God's kingdom to grow in Leipzig, in this world? Do we long for people to trust in the Lord Jesus and to grow in knowledge of him? Or are we really not too concerned? God in his grace has given everything for us at the cross. Do we want to be part of his plan to build his church in Germany, in Russia, in Indonesia, in Nigeria, in China, even in Great Britain? Will we give to him willingly from what we have, our ability, our money, what he's given to us in the first place? There's a variety of ways to do so, but it should be thoughtfully done and generous. Let's just take a moment before I pray. Father, we pray the words that's found in the book of James. We pray that we would not merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves, but we pray that we will do what it says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.